So if you will, please remain standing. And let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 this morning. If you can't find it, I'm sure your neighbor can help you. Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll read verses 1 through 26. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, and in the valleys, and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in good fold, and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I shall judge between the sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet, the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk on the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock. And I, or they, shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing." So the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be alert, to understand, to apply the scriptures this morning. So we ask for your Spirit's blessing, in part the fulfillment of these words we've just read. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we begin probably 5 sermons on church leadership. And the reason for that is because, Lord willing, we hope to open up nominations for church office in the weeks ahead. We've been given the go-ahead, and we are thankful for that. But before we do it, we need to spend some time in God's Word and refresh our minds as to what it says concerning the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so as we do that, children, I just want to remind you that in the Bible, the relationship between Christ and His church is compared to several things that we're familiar with in daily life. For instance, the Bible talks about that relationship between Christ and His church and calls us the bride of Christ. And that means He's our husband. He is the head. He is the leader. And we, His bride, are adored by Him. And of course, He has given His life for us, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Also, there's that analogy where Christ is presented as the head, and we are His body. You know, the body serves the head. And so as the body of Christ, we serve the one who is our head. And Christ, of course, is the one who is in control and command central for His body, His church. In John 15, Jesus says that He is the vine and we are the branches. You know, when I was out west, I saw lots of grapevines. And they grow for yards and yards. And if it's a healthy vineyard, you'll have all of these branches coming off of the vine. And off the branches, grapes. And so we are to bear much fruit and glorify God. That's our calling as humans. But we cannot do that unless we are tapped into the life-giving sap of that vine. And so Jesus is the one who is the one to whom we must be united so that we might have life, so that we might grow and bear much fruit. And there are other things in Scripture. We are the vineyard of the Lord, as I've already alluded to, but in a different way. And of course, there's that one in the Psalms and elsewhere. The Bible compares us, God's people, to sheep. Sheep are wonderful creatures. They aren't the smartest. Although I've seen one sheep open a door. And men train sheep, but typically they are not the brightest. They're prone to wander. They get dirty and messy. They need someone to guide them, to lead them, to protect them, and even take them into a field where they can eat, where they can feed. And of course, David prays, doesn't he? The Lord is my shepherd. And in the Bible, that's throughout that comparison between God and even Christ and His church. And I'll just read it to you in 1 Peter 5. The Bible says there in chapter 5, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." The Bible here, this is Peter speaking, and he, as an apostle, calls himself a fellow elder. That's important. He calls himself an elder, and he tells the other elders to shepherd the flock of God, which is among them. And so there's that word elder, which means old man, aged man, wise man. And he is to shepherd. The elder is one who is, he's been around the block a few times. I mean that in a good way. He has knowledge and wisdom, and he is able to shepherd the flock, the sheep of God. And so we began talking about that this morning. So if you're following along with the outline, we'll first of all talk about the origin of the eldership. And we're going to turn to different sections of Scripture this morning, so I hope you're ready. A little bit different type of sermon, a topical sermon. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 18. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 18 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just say something you probably already know. This whole idea of elder did not originate in America, nor did it originate in England, Scotland, or the Netherlands, or wherever else you might find elders in the church. It originates with God. And the reason is, or the reason for which we have elders is because we find it in His Word. And many think, I believe as well, that we find the institution of elders in the church among the people of God here in Exodus chapter 18. Now again, this was Israel. They were a church state. There were some things about them that are different than the church today. But nevertheless, this was God's church of old. So there are similarities, there are parallels. And there's only one people of God. And here we find that the office of elder was instituted. Let me just summarize what happened, and then we'll look at a few verses. Remember, there is Moses. He had already delivered God's people in the Exodus at this point. Remember, he had served in the land of Midian. He married a woman. His father-in-law, Jethro, brings his wife, Zipporah, and their children to Moses at this point. So evidently, they were in Midian or somewhere like that. Jethro brings his family to Moses. Moses' family to him. And so Moses gives this report of what God has done, this awesome, mighty work of the Exodus, a picture of our salvation, drawing us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, through a mediator, through shed blood, and a picture of Christ and His work. Well, Jethro rejoices at this, and so this causes Jethro, I think, to begin to worship the living and true God. If you're there in verse 6, it says, "Now he, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with her, your wife, and two sons.'" And so then he summarizes all these things. And in verse 11, Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so Jethro then begins to worship the living and true God. And so the next day, Moses begins his work, his laborious, exhausting work. That's in verses 13 through 20. And so Jethro sees what's going on. He sees what's happening to the people and to Moses. And so we read there about in verse 13, "Moses sat to judge the people." He did this, we're told, from morning until evening. Verse 14, Jethro sees it. He goes to Moses and he says, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit," that word means to sit and judge, "and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And so Jethro sees this, and so he gives counsel to Moses. Moses answers there in verse 15. and he tells them what's going on. He's giving them counsel. He's judging. Verse 17, Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God." And so he's giving Moses this counsel to intercede for the people of God. He says that he's not able to do all of this work by himself. And so he says in verse 20, "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." And you, do you see what Jethro is doing? I'm thinking that God has given this man wisdom and insight. And perhaps Jethro here is speaking as a prophet to Moses. But this is just good leadership, isn't it? If you have to run an organization and you try to do everything yourself, you're going to kill yourself. You're going to end up in the hospital sick. You're going to have to go see the doctor. And Moses' father-in-law knows this. And so he's telling him to equip men within Israel, to teach them how to drink. And so that's what he says there. And then in verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, fifties, tens, and so on. And let them judge the people at all times." Then at the end of verse 22, he says, "So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in this peace." And so Jethro tells Moses, select certain men. They must fit qualifications. They are to assist you in this work. Then maybe you can endure. You see? There's a lot of pastoral burnout in our day and time. Maybe it's because the man's not gifted. He was never really truly called in the first place. Or it could be that he was so overwhelmed, so overburdened with the task at hand because he did everything himself. You know, there's this mentality sometimes in churches where there are elders, that they're boardroom elders. They get to go into the boardroom and call the shots, make decisions, plan out the future, talk about money, and they're done. That's helpful. That's part of it. But that's not all of the work of the elder. And notice the qualifications he says these men must have. First of all, they're able men. You see, they have to be gifted for this work. Just because a guy has good intentions, just because a man may look good in the office, does not mean that he is able to perform that work. He must be gifted. Such as fear God. Now, we all are to have a healthy, strong fear of God. But especially within leadership, men must fear God, because if you fear God, you're not going to fear man. If you fear God, you're going to do what God says to do. You're going to do what God has commanded in His Word, regardless of the outcome, because you're there to serve God because you fear God. What if our political leaders would heed the sermons of old in our land? We used to have Sermon Day, Election Day sermons, and all of that. We talk about the legitimacy of that and so forth. But if God's law speaks to it, if His Word speaks to it, we ought to speak to it. And what if men in our civil sphere would follow this? I mean, if there were men who were able, they feared God, so they did what was right, no matter the consequences. Men of truth. I thought about this word truth at our last presbytery over the weekend. Because as men were deliberating, we were talking about certain things. Maybe we were in agreement on what we should do, but maybe we weren't in agreement on how we should get there and do it. You know, that's just part of being a Christian in the courts of the Lord. It's not a bad thing. And so anyway, as we were talking about all these various things, I was thinking, well, what is truth here? What is the truth? We're talking about doctrine, theology, what we're to do. Jesus asked, what is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to what is right. It is that which is real. And here, these must be men of the truth. Truthful men, faithful men, those who will represent Jehovah God well. And this is hating covetousness. You see, covetousness is a sin, right? You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. But if a man is a coveter by nature, he hasn't been redeemed, he hasn't had that pattern broken. We all sin, yes. But if he's known to be one who loves money, who loves to acquire things, guess what? He has a price. He can be bought. And so that is a necessary qualification for leadership. And here, the leadership of God's people. And then he tells Moses how to organize them. Remember, this is a church state, so there's a civil aspect to all of this. He doesn't say, you know, ordain five men to govern a million people. No, there is a certain hierarchy and thing that is going on here, structure for the civil sphere. And so, what does Moses do? Verse 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Let me just pause here. You men, if you're going to be married, or if you are married, just take note of this, at Moses' humility to take the wise counsel of his father-in-law. I know when I was younger and more stubborn and had young children, my father-in-law would just drop a bomb here or there, a word bomb, and I knew better, so I thought. And sometimes, you know what? He was right. Probably right all the time. But we need to be humble. And this goes for all of us. When we receive counsel, good biblical counsel, we need to be humble like Moses here and take and heed that counsel. Maybe someone's trying to remove that plank out of our eye that Jesus talks about. It blinds us and we can't see it. So that's what Moses does. And this is a good thing. We see here the wisdom of God in this concept of having wise older men. Older men typically are wise. They're not always wise. Older men can be fools. But also they're older wise men who are able to give good counsel. We see here that Moses needed help. And this is the way that God in his providence through this means would provide help for him. And we'll, if we were to read later in the law here, we'd find that these men judged on legal matters. They taught the law. They represented the people. And they were expected to lead God's people into faithfulness to him. Now, if you read hundreds of pages after this, and you get to the passage we just read in Ezekiel chapter 34, you will find that the elders of Israel eventually failed, if not sooner than where we will read here again in just a moment. But God addresses that in Ezekiel 34. So that brings us to the second point this morning. Not only the origin of the office, but also we see the office corrupted and restored. So let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34. And if you look there at verse 2, God says to the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against." That word "against" just jumps out at me because here's the living God who is a consuming fire, and he tells the prophet, his mouthpiece, to preach against someone. Imagine if that were you. I would rattle in my boots. I would shake in my boots. And you know what? Reading this passage is very sobering to me as an elder in the Church of Christ. So he says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. So the elders and the shepherds of Israel, they were to feed God's people, that is, feed the flock. They were to teach them, even as we just have seen in Exodus. They were to protect the flock, and they were to lead God's people into righteousness. So what did these men do? Did they feed the flock? No. We've already read, they feed themselves in verse 2, it says. Did they protect the flock? No. In verse 3, it says that these shepherds eat the fat and clothe themselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. They haven't bound up the broken. They haven't brought back the sick, nor sought what was lost. And so they don't lead the flock. They failed to do that. Now they did lead in one way, cruelly and by force, God says. Have you ever met a mean church leader? It happens. Overbearing. The sheep were scattered. Again, they were not protected from their enemies. Verse 5. There was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered throughout all the mountains. They're going in the dangerous places. And yet the shepherds who have been installed in the Lord's church were not protecting these sheep. They let them wander. They let them get away. And so they're scattered. Whether it's by enemies or just the elements of this life. And so you can see part of the elder's job there. It is to feed, to protect, and to lead. So in verses 7 through 10, God says, I'm going to deliver my people, not from the world. He's already done that. The Exodus. And events after that. He's going to deliver them from terrible, praying, unfaithful shepherds within his church. And so he's going to correct this. And he says in verse 8 that it's his flock. Did you notice that when we read that? He says, my, I. It's his flock. And so God's going to take that corrective action. In verse 9, he says, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. I will deliver my flock. And if you notice in verse 11, it gets a little more particular. He's going to do this. He's going to do these things through his servant. He says in verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, he says, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them. Verse 13, I will bring them, I will gather them, I will bring them, I will feed them. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains. Verse 15, I will feed my sheep. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, and bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. And it goes on and on and on. He's going to judge between the sheep, between the rams and the goats. He's going to act as judge. Verse 22, he will save his flock. He will judge his flock. And then look at verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David. David has been dead for a long time at this point. But he's talking about his servant, Remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? Verse 24, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them." He talks about, in verse 25, this covenant of peace. God binds himself. He makes this promise, and it's going to bring peace between him and his people. And he's going to have this peace-giving shepherd, the servant David, the son of David, to come and do this. And then he says that there will be showers of blessing for his flock. And he says much more that we don't have time to look at this morning. Well, through whom did these showers of blessing come? His servant David. Who is his servant David? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appears on the scene and he calls his disciples. He says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Matthew 4:12. In John chapter 10, of course, if you've read it, you know that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm not the bad shepherds of old. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." And it's not just a promise that if it were going to be necessary, he would do it. No, he is saying that he will do it, because it is necessary to save us from our sins, of course. But he will protect his sheep. In John 10, 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by them." He says, "No one is able to snatch us out of his hand." He holds the Father's hand. No one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. We are perfectly protected by Jesus, the good shepherd. Turn with me to John chapter 17. I want you to see this with your own eyes. John chapter 17. And this is important because we're looking at how Jesus shepherds his church. And if Jesus is the shepherd and elders are the under-shepherd, we get a glimpse as to how we should, who are elders in the church, shepherd the flock of God. And we don't go around dying for other sheep. Only Jesus can do that. But if you look in John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. He's praying to the Father. He's in Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He's in great agony because he knows he's about to go to the cross. He's about to bear and drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people, the ones that God the Father has given to him. And so what's going to happen to his flock that he's gathered at this point while he is suffering, while he is in prison, while he is on the cross, while he is in the grave? Well, he prays to the Father in verse 6, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." If you look at verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Do you see how selfless our Lord Jesus Christ is? What a shepherd he is. He's giving his life for his sheep. As he's about to suffer this agony, what is he concerned about? His flock. He's praying to the Father, keep them, protect them. And so he is concerned as the good shepherd for his sheep, his people. The good shepherd promises to gather his flock, feed his flock, and protect his flock, and lay down his life for his sheep. That's you and me who have been called by the good shepherd. He lays down his life for you, beloved. He has. He's paid the price of our sin debt. What a glorious thing that is, that our shepherd would do that. Of course, Jesus, the good shepherd, he would rise from the dead and he would gather his flock again. And after that, he would ascend on high where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so how does he take care of his flock today? How does this one who has a pastor's heart, the biggest pastor's heart ever, how does he shepherd and take care of his flock? Well, that brings us to the last thing. We need to understand, we need to see the continual care of the good shepherd after his resurrection and ascension. Now, before he ascended, before even he suffered, he had his apostles, his disciples in his school, the school of Christ. And he was talking to them already. He was training them. He was teaching them. And he was talking and teaching them about leadership in his church. And in Matthew 20, I'll read it to you, he talks about the way that they are to lead. And he contrasts leadership in the church with the leadership of the world, the Gentiles. And there was an argument, remember, two of the disciples, Zebedee's sons, they were debating on who is the greatest. Even their mother was asking, hey, Jesus, can you like give them a special place in the kingdom once you set it up and all this? And Jesus warns them, he says, you're not going to be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and so forth. And then he talks about true leadership as opposed to that. He says in Matthew 20, 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. I mean, 2,000 years later, we could look at just the world powers, world wars, men not wanting to take dominion of the earth, but to take dominion of one another, lording over. The Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I've seen this in the church. That's why I'm very passionate about it right now. I never want to overlord. I never want to lord it over. And so the mistake I may make at times is not saying enough, okay? But I want to avoid this. I want to be like my servant, rather my Savior, my Lord. I'm the servant, I'm the slave. And so it should be with the under-shepherds in Christ's church. Sometimes men come into the church and they have power. Unlimited power, they think. And that's what they want. That's not Christian leadership. Now, we do have to lead, we have to feed, we have to teach, protect, and all of that. No doubt. So Jesus begins to set this up, and even after his resurrection, he meets with Peter. Peter had failed his Lord. He denied Jesus 3 times. But Jesus, being the merciful and gracious Savior that he is, that he has been to you and is to you and me daily, was that way to Peter. And so he approaches Peter and he cooks breakfast for the disciples. He feeds them food. He calls Peter to himself. And he gives Peter the opportunity to be restored. He tells Peter, he asks him, do you love me, Simon, son of Jonah? Peter's lost his name, the rock. But just don't read into that. He's lost his name because of his position now. He says, do you love me more than these? Peter, of course, says, yes, I love you. I love you like a brother. Can't say that I love you supremely. In the Greek, that's what's going on. He asked him three times, do you love me? He says, yes, yes, yes. And then after that, Peter, of course, was grieved. He says, you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. A caring, humble, and godly leader will desire that the sheep are fed and that the sheep are led into paths of righteousness, as our Lord teaches. So in Ephesians 4, we're told that Christ gave gifts to men. And as we search the rest of the scriptures, we find those men are elders. Just jot this scripture down. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, Paul is talking there about the gifts of the Spirit of God. Spiritual gifts. Presbyterians even have spiritual gifts. We are charismatics because that's the Greek word for gifts. But we're not that type of charismatic. Some of those gifts were temporary until the completion of Scripture. That's a whole nother sermon. But one of the gifts, I think, that are permanent until Christ comes back is the gift of administration. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, it could be translated government. The gift of administration, it means to rule, to pilot a ship. And many within the history of the church have seen that and said that refers to the governors of the church, the rulers, the elders, the ruling elders. And if you've been in our inquiry class, you've been over Thomas Witherow's book, The Apostolic Church. Whether you realize it or not, that's what you went through when we talked about the government of the church. And let me just summarize a few things, because the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, they who are or were Christ's apostles, they helped to formulate this office in the Church of Christ. In Acts 14:23, we are told that elders are to be appointed in every church. I read 1 Peter chapter 5 at the beginning. Peter says he is a fellow elder within the church. He places himself on par with the other elders, or perhaps he brings the other elders on par with him. They're equal. When we look at the scriptures, we find that the elders of the church are chosen by the people whom they will govern. Initially, Christ appointed his apostles, as we saw with Moses. Christ appointed those elders back there in the Old Testament, those men who were to rule over the city. But once that is in place, we find that the pattern is that they were elected among the people. That happened with Judas's replacement in Acts chapter 1. It happened in Acts chapter 6 with the deacons. They were to select wise men from among themselves. It happened in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And so we have in the New Testament this pattern for the government of the church of Jesus Christ. There's to be a plurality of elders in every church, not just one. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. When you have one, there's probably going to be tyranny. There is parity, equality. It's not like there's one bishop at the top, and he's got four under him, and they've got 20 under them. You know, the upside-down pyramid thing? No. That's why at Presbytery, we all come together as a body. And as a body, we have one mouth. When we vote, we speak when we vote. And so there's parity, but there also must be piety, godliness. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. And so those who have noted that our own United States form of civil government has been patterned after the Presbyterian form of government, I believe they're correct. It's to prevent tyranny. It's to recognize that no man has all the answers. It's to recognize that men need each other in places of leadership. And of course, our United States government has a constitution. They are elected by the people. They represent the people somewhat. Their job is to represent that constitution, really, to be faithful to that. That's what they take oaths for. And so it is in the church that we have men who represent the people, and our constitution really is the Bible, the Word of God. And of course, we have what are called secondary, third, or tertiary standards, our form of government, confession of faith, and catechisms. But the Word of God is the only inspired book that we have, and it is the authority. And so as we talk about all these things, I don't have another hour of application, but I do have several points of application I would like to run through this morning. First of all, we see in this the headship of Jesus Christ. He is the head, we are the body. That means He is the ruler of His church, not only of heaven and earth, but His church. As Colossians 1:18 says, Ephesians 5:23. And He has, through Himself, through His apostles, instituted this form of government in His church. Second, we ought to see that a church without elders is a lacking church. It's missing something. So Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:5, I've left you there in Crete to set things in order, the things which are lacking. And then he says, appoint elders in every city. So that's one of the things that was lacking. So we need elders. That's why we say we're not really fully a church. We're not organized until we have elders. Number three, also we should see that God uses imperfect men to govern His church. Okay? Elders are not sinless. When the Bible says they're to be blameless, that's not what it means. We'll talk about that. And you need to recognize that, because I know there are times when elders fail, sins of omission, they say something, maybe the wrong way, or they forget to do something. I mean, just look at Moses. He struck the rock. Is it twice? David, he failed. Now, if our elders do that, that's a whole nother ball of wax. There's Peter, there's Paul and Barnabas, John Mark. They had the Spirit, and there was still difficulty in the church. Let us not forget that. But also, fourth, we see that Christ requires those men who would serve as elders to be qualified for that office. We'll talk about that at another date. Also, we see that ruling elders should provide help to the pastor. We saw that in Moses' case. Also, the same is true with the ruling elders. Paul appointed elders. He ordained elders in Ephesus. They helped him. He told them to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about this division of labor, that there are teaching elders, ministers, there are ruling elders. They govern the church. Again, one way we could help to avoid pastoral burnout, perhaps have a more vigorous pastor, is to give him help. And then we should see Christ's care for His sheep. Christ has given elders to His church. They are gifts to His church. And if you've had a good elder, you know that's true. You believe it because the Bible says it. But if you've experienced it, you are thankful for that. Hebrews 13:17 says, they watch out for your souls. And ultimately and finally, it is the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. All other elders, as Peter says, even an apostle, are under shepherds. We need to remember that. Elders are Christ's under shepherds. There's only one king and head of His church. And so, as we think about this, I exhort you. I know I've gone a little long this morning. I pray and I ask that you would be in prayer for God to be at work, making it clear who these men should be, give you wisdom as you seek to identify who would rule here in the Church of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for Christ and his provision for us by saving, maturing, imparting knowledge to, gifting and equipping men to rule over us. We pray that you would do that here and do it for your glory, not ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.